We finished last week. Last week we finished going through the whole story of Scripture. 30 something weeks, and that was a lot. And maybe you learned a little bit. One of the things I took away was I was just reminded how much our Scriptures are a story of people rather than like some divine thing that falls out of the sky, that God uses the story. One of the phrases I heard when I was over the course of that 30 weeks is that God trusts people to tell his story, which I think is really cool. Instead of telling the story himself, so often he trusts people to tell the story. And that means that people are in context and they're working things out. And for me, going through the whole story of Scripture that way was fun to think through that. But one of my takeaways has been, what do we do now? Like, we're not in first century Israel. We're not in the time of the prophets. We're not in the Roman Empire. As like interesting as that was for me to read about the life of John and how he became bishop in Ephesus, and what are we supposed to really be doing? And I think like so often, like what I'm supposed to be doing for what like what the church has told me I'm supposed to be doing over the long years of my life has been different in different seasons. And the like ideal of what I'm trying to become, if I'm a good Christian, has been different based on like what group I'm a part of or who I'm listening to. And I don't know if that's the same for you, if you've had a lot of experience with church telling you should be this thing or you should do that thing or you should think this way or do this way. And so what I wanted to do is spend several weeks thinking about who ought we to be in light of the story of Scripture. And it starts with this Psalm 8. I'll read it again. Psalm 8, if you want to follow along, is it says it's a Psalm of David. Maybe David wrote it. Maybe it's written during the time of David when he was bringing the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem and setting up a formal practice of worship. David really, he did write music. So they wrote a lot of psalms maybe during his reign or by him. But Psalm 8, it has like, it says according to the gith of so it's like it got a specific rhythm. So it might have been sung or repeated. But safe to say it's been used by the people of God for a long time as an act of worship. So listen to Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens, and out of the mouth of babes and infants you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have set him a little bit lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heaven and the fish of the sea. Whatever passes along the paths of the seas, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. The psalmist says that God made the heavenly realms, like the stars and the moon. We're going back to the moon. It hangs out there. Those are big, and like I can't imagine like how you conjure that up out of nothing. The psalmist is struck by looking at how many stars there are and the idea that all of these things sprung out of the imagination. Another psalm, it says that God calls forth each of the stars by name. and knows them and brings them into existence. So the affirmation of our people from the very beginning has been that there is a God, and this God made all things that exist out of nothing, right? And so then the psalmist is struck by, if you made like the cosmos, who am I, right, that you would be mindful of me? The Son of Man, that you would care for me. In another place, there's a psalm where it talks about how we are like grass, we wither and die. I've had a couple of friends pass lately, and I have a couple of friends dealing with significant cancer diagnoses, and enough to realize that once you cross 70, Terry and I were talking about, you cross 70 and it can go one of two ways for you. I was talking to another friend whose dad is in his early 80s, and I was saying, like, it's a bummer because his dad is getting very ill. He's in and out of the hospital. And he's like, yeah, it is kind of a bummer, but, like, the average life expectancy in the United States isn't quite 80. It's like, we all think we'll live into our 80s, but the average life expectancy in the U.S. isn't even into the 80s. And so the psalmist, in a couple of places, is doing this thing, taking real stock of who they are, like, especially relative to God. And it's a good practice, actually, for you to consider, who are you? Like, God has made these humongous things that endure. The sun, maybe the sun is on its downswing, they say, right? Like, it's getting less intense. I don't know. Maybe in a billion years it'll burn out or something. But that's a long arc. God has made stars that have these long life arcs, right? Who knows how old the earth is, but an atmosphere that works just right. God has made these things with long arcs. And they are like holding, creating gravity, and then gravity affecting the movement of time, like on large scales. And you are like navigating the like politics of one little country or one little city for 70, 80 years if you're doing well. Like, the psalmist is appropriately going, who am I? Like, what is my place? Why would I matter? How should I think about who I'm gonna be? And I think it's like not a fun thing to consider, but a helpful thing to consider. And that's why it's stuck in the Psalms in so many little places. And the psalmist gets to a point, you have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. Remember that this is in the very beginning. God makes the earth, just like I told the kids. God makes the earth and then gives it to humanity. It's in Genesis chapter 1, right at the beginning. It's in 1 verse 28. God has made all of creation. And then in 26, then God said, let us make humanity in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and every creeping thing that creeps on earth. And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And then God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that flows on the earth. I don't know what that first garden is like, but it's better than where we are now, right? But the reference are similar. So there are animals that creep along the ground. There's rivers that flow. There's trees that grow. So we have a sense of what Eden was. But we know that it was like somehow broader and fuller and more substantial than the world that we're in. And God calls it forth out of nothing in its very first. We know that food is produced out of the Garden of Eden easier than it is here. We know that there's like no death or shame or fear in the Garden of Eden. So somehow it's a better existence. And God made it out of nothing and then gives it away. Which is crazy. He's like, this place is perfect. Here, you have it. You be in charge of it. Hey, as a matter of fact, you name everything that's in here. I don't need to name it. You name it all. And then, like, you tend it. And you be my representative through it. This will be yours. You fill it up and subdue it. Rule over it and take dominion. And so God imagined a whole existence out of nothing and then gave it to humanity. And of course, it's not the same, but it's similar to you. It's not the same. You weren't born into an Eden. But you certainly didn't ask to be here. And when you came into a place. Now, maybe some of those places were prepared for you better than others. Maybe some of those people to whom you were delivered were more prepared than others. But you came into a place, not of your own idea, of this free gift. And what's crazy is God, he creates Eden and puts humanity there, the perfect ideal setting, and humanity can't live up to the calling of being God's image bearers perfectly in the world. They can't do it, right? They kind of fail, and what was perfect becomes less than perfect. And so God brings them out of the garden in order to preserve a future perfection, that they might not endure eternally in imperfection. He takes them out of the garden, but this is what's crazy. He doesn't remove from them the responsibility. It's not like you can't handle this. Let me take you out of there and I'll just take care of everything for you. He's not like, okay, you guys can't do it, never mind, I'll do it. You guys can't grow food, never mind, I'll grow food. You guys can't love a spouse well, never mind, I'll love a spouse well. You guys can't raise children perfectly, they're killing each other, never mind, I'll take the opportunity away from you. I'll raise children perfectly. He doesn't do that. He takes them out of the garden and leaves the responsibility with them. He also doesn't go, okay, you guys ruined this, you'll never get it again. No more earth for you. No more spouse for you, no more kids for you. He doesn't. The first two kids they have, one kills the other. That's a failure. If your kids kill themselves, it's not all the parents' fault, but we all have roles, responsibilities. It should not have happened. And then they had more kids. I mean, and this is the crazy thing about God. If you watch, we just read the whole story of Scripture. Within a couple of generations, you know, with a couple of chapters of Genesis, it says that all desires of their heart were all evil all the time. That they only wanted what they wanted, that they were failing in every area. And so God starts over with Noah, and then what does he tell Noah at the end of the flood? We could go back and look at it, or you could take my word for it. They stand up on Mount Ararat or wherever the ark lands, and God tells Noah, hey, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over it. Try again. And so then people imperfectly try again and again and again. It seems crazy that God is committed to humanity in this way. That it would be like, hey, be my image bearer in the world, fill the earth and subdue it, bring forth food, take care of one another, and they keep failing, and he keeps setting them up at it again and again and again. Even such that when Jesus comes resurrects an opportunity for humanity to let God be God, God realizes by the time of Jesus that this humanity, they need more. Like in their current state, it won't work. They need a resurrected body. They need the indwelling of the Spirit. And so Christ goes through the death and resurrection and then dispatches the Spirit, but doesn't remove people. All in order to get them to be human. So when I'm thinking about, what's the goal for us? I mean, it would be that we would get to be fully human. Does it seem lofty? This was one of the big realizations of the Reformation, you know. The church by that point had decided that there was holy work and unholy work, that in order to do the work of God, you needed to pray a certain amount and actually pray to undo every wrong, a prayer for every wrong, basically. So then anytime you did something wrong, you needed to do more praying. And if you really wanted to please God, you would leave behind all of the things of the world and then just be praying all of the time. And this happens, that's the Catholic mentality, but this happens in evangelical space. This could be all other goals are less important than getting one recruited to join the movement. As though our job here is as spiritual recruiters or something. As though the only thing that matters is having recruited people to your thing. Isn't it interesting how much time Jesus spends just healing people? I've thought about this. They're sick and he heals them and then moves on. They're dead and he raises them back from the dead and then moves on. They're hungry and they need something to eat and he feeds them and then moves on. And why doesn't he just save them, do the most important thing, and then leave? There's one time he tries to do that, right, where they bring the guy down and he's in the house with all of the people and he forgives him his sins. And they're like, cool, but he can't walk. He's like, well, forgiving sins is a bigger deal, but if you'd like to walk, I'll also let you walk. Take your mat and go, right? So he recognizes that a relationship with God is preeminent, but also he cares about people just living a life and being able to walk. And so, Jesus lives as we might, a full example for us in the world, and he cares about the people around him. He addresses the needs of the people in front of him. He loves the unlovable. He moves towards the forgotten. He takes care of his friends. He challenges hypocrisy. He addresses injustice. Because he recognizes that God cares about the world working, and he's given over the work of the world to humanity here. This is what I'm trying to say, that God, that you were God's idea, much like the first ones. You were not your own idea. And you are a very small little piece of God's creation. It's true. On the scale of time, you're very small. On the scale of space, you're very small. There are a lot of people. You're just one of them. There have been a lot of people. There will be a lot of people. You're just one of them. There's been a lot of time. You're here for 70 or 80 years. And also, there are things God has aligned for only you to do. That's crazy. You were God's idea, and he brought you here and gave you specific work to do. I mean, now if I think about that, That work is pretty important in the scale of things I have going on in my day. I do have to get to my email inbox. That's important. I do need to cut my grass. But if I could have a to-do list of the things God gave me to do, I would like that. At that Reformation, when we started to realize, oh, to be human is to have specific roles, they started lumping those roles into three. They called them arenas. So they would call your roles your vocations in the world. You have specific vocations in the world, and these vocations fall into three main arenas. Three main arenas. Family, church, and we'll call it like neighborhood or civic. Three main arenas: family, church, neighborhood. So then God has specific roles, responsibilities, where you carry his image, enforce his order and justice, where you are ruling and reigning in three areas, where you have responsibility that are unique to you. Family, church, neighborhood. Family, church, neighborhood. How's it going in those? I think like the end goal of living under the reign of God is that we could be humans who, with grace and love and generosity, engage our responsibility in those three areas well. This is why when someone comes up to Jesus and they're like, what should we do? He's like, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. He didn't say you have to be the evangelist that conquers the world. He didn't say you had to be the hermit that gets ascendant and deification and joins with God in a mystical experience. He didn't say you needed to outline all of the 613 laws in the story of Scripture and become an expert on the Scriptures. He said, hey, what should we do? Hey, you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Where might I do that? In your family, in the people of God, and in the world. I was thinking about when he is describing the love of God for the people of God. One of the biggest parables he uses is the parable of the loving father. Like the family is the metaphor for God and humanity, and an emblem and a practicing of it. When he's talking about a love of neighbor, he uses a story of the Good Samaritan, these like crossing political lines to love and serve one another. When he's talking about engaging in church, he observes the widow giving everything she has to the people of God, trusting that the people of God will then take care of her. What we were going to do for the next couple of weeks is like look at these three arenas of vocation. To go, how might we live in light of the story of Scripture in our families, in our church, and in our neighborhood? Knowing that we won't do it perfectly. We will fail. And yet it is uniquely for us. We are not arbitrary or happenstance, but we are unique with intention and forethought from God for now and this place and these people. And we'll like our life better when we own that and lean into it with the help of God. So let's pray that we might start to consider that together. Hey, Lord, thank you for the gift of life that you've brought to us. Thank you for the hope that you give us in the person of Jesus. Teach us today what responsibilities you lay in front of us and how we might take them up, shoulder them, repent well in them, and start again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.